And now we want to continue the study about Daniel 11, which is the fulfillment of prophecy in this time, or the fulfillment of this prophecy in our time. Let's open again Daniel chapter 11, and our special attention is turned to verse 44 at the moment. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. We have in our last study contemplated the fury of the king of the north, how he will go about to destroy and annihilate many, how he will plant his tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And why this came about? Because of the news from the north. And now we want to understand better what the news from the east are. And this is quite an extensive study. Now, first of all, we have mentioned the fact that the coming of Jesus is from the east. And this is confirmed in several scriptures, which we will read again together. First, Matthew 24, verse 27. We read this as a close in our last study. It's just a repetition now. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So how will Jesus come? According to his own words, like the lightning from the east to the west. Now this is confirmed also in a vision that Sister White saw. And for this purpose I turn to early writings, page 15. That is the description of her first vision, from which we will read now. Let's begin maybe to read on page 14, where it says, "While I was praying at the family altar, the Holy Ghost fell upon me, and I seemed to be rising higher and higher, far above the dark world." And then she continues to describe her vision, and then she says, "After a while, soon our eyes were drawn to the east." So their eyes were drawn to the east, "for a small black cloud had appeared, about half as large as a man's hand, which we all knew was the sign of the Son of Man. We all in solemn silence gazed on the cloud as it drew nearer and became lighter, glorious, and still more glorious, till it was a great white cloud. The bottom appeared like fire, a rainbow was over the cloud, while around it were 10,000 angels, singing a most lovely song, and upon it sat the Son of Man. His hair was white and curly and lay on his shoulders, and upon his head were many crowns. His feet had the appearance of fire. In his right hand was a sharp sickle, in his left hand a silver trumpet. His eye were as a flame of fire, which searched his children through and through. Then all faces gathered paleness, and those that God had rejected gathered blackness. When we all cried out, 'Who shall be able to stand? Is my robe spotless?' then the angels ceased to sing, and there was some time of awful silence when Jesus spoke, 'Those who have clean hands and pure hearts shall be able to stand. My grace is sufficient for you.' At this, our faces lighted up, and joy filled every heart. And the angels struck a note higher and sang again, while the cloud drew still nearer. Then Jesus' silver trumpet sounded as he descended on the cloud, wrapped in flames of fire. He gazed on the graves of the sleeping saints. Then he raised his eyes and hands to heaven and cried, 'Awake, awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise.' Then there was a mighty earthquake, the graves opened, and the dead came up, clothed with immortality. The 144,000 shouted, 'Alleluia,' as they gazed, their friends who had been torn from them by death, and in the same moment, we were changed and caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now I'm sure you recognized in these words, the words of Thessalonians, for example, how Jesus will come with the trumpet and will raise, and we will meet him in the air. Raise the dead, I wanted to say, and we will meet them together with them in the air. Now, this then is clearly the coming of Christ on the cloud. And in the beginning it says, soon our eyes were turned where? To the east, for a small black cloud had appeared. So first, the believers see a small black cloud in the east, which becomes bigger and bigger, until the glory of Christ is seen, and he says what we have just read. Now another confirmation that the coming of Jesus will be from the east, we find in the parallel of King Cyrus. King Cyrus, you may know, is a type for Christ. Let us turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 41. This is also a text we read before the break. This is a special prophecy about King Cyrus. And as Cyrus came to deliver his people from Babylon, the city of Babylon, so Christ will come to deliver his people from this earth. So Cyrus is a type for Christ. That this is so, I think we have made very clear in our past study, especially in chapter 44 of Isaiah and 45, where Cyrus is called my shepherd, he shall perform all my will, and so forth. Now about this Cyrus, who is a type for Christ, it is said, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow. That was Isaiah 41 verse 2. Yeah? I forgot to say the verse. And in verse 25 of the same chapter we read, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name. And he shall come against princes as though mortal, and the potter treads clay. So, from where shall he come? And he shall come from the rising of the sun. Where does the sun rise? In the east. Another text that talks about Cyrus as the type of Christ is found in Isaiah 46 verse 11, where it says, just calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. So from where does he call the man who executes his will? From the east. Now the question is, why is it so significant that Christ is coming from the east? Is the direction of heaven so important after all? Well, there is a significance in this, certainly. Let's turn now to Psalm 50, verse 1. By the way, before we do this, just one more confirmation about the coming of Christ from the east, and this is found in the sixth plague. Let's turn for a moment to Revelation 16, verse 12, where it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Do you understand this prophecy? It talks of the coming of Christ. The river Euphrates are the people who support Babylon. And when they stop to support Babylon, then the way is free for Christ. This is the counter situation, exactly of that situation which I showed you the other day, where the way for the king of the north is prepared through the drying up of the river. In other words, the people that once supported the king of the south or communism now drag this away, this statue. The river dries up and the way is prepared for the pope or for the king of the north. Now, in the same way, the way will be prepared for the coming of Christ by the drying up of the river. That is, the people stop to support the king of the north, and then the way is prepared for his coming. And it is said here especially that he is the kings, he and also the saints that come with him are the kings from the east. Again, this point is made clear here. But now let's turn to the question, why is it from the east? Therefore, we turn now to Psalms 50. And there we read verse 1. Hear this, all you peoples. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world. Sorry, it was Psalm 49. Psalm 50, I said. And so I meant it. I just read the wrong verse here. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. So here we read something of the glory of the Lord that will shine forth. From where will it shine forth? From the rising of the sun. Now, the rising of the sun is in particular an object lesson for the coming of Jesus. This is so because when in our glorious day the sun is rising, well, the sun is the most powerful light that we have, isn't it? The most powerful light. And when the sun is rising in the east, then it spreads its beams all over the world, gives warmth, gives life, and so forth. Just imagine one day the sun would not arise. That would be catastrophic, wouldn't it? If the sun would not arise. Because we are dependent on the rays that come from the sun. The warmth we need. We need it for the plants. Their process of growing depends on it. Everything is dependent on the rise of the sun. And so Christ is coming, and with him is coming life and warmth and healing. In fact, the sun has also a healing effect. Let us read this in Malachi, the last chapter. I don't know now where it is in English, because you have a different counting than German. In German it's 3:20. But in English it must be chapter 4. Yeah. Chapter 4. Let's read from verse 1 onwards. Malachi chapter 4 from verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashamed under the soles of your feet. Ashes. Oh, thank you. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the Lord of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with his statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, this special prophecy talks of the coming of Christ again. It says here, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness. Now here, Christ is called the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Now, the trampling of the wicked, we should understand, is the same as the trodding of the winepress that we read in Revelation 14. But what is important for us at the moment is this, that we understand how the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. How will this happen? Now, there's a wonderful statement of how this will happen in the book Christ's Object Lessons, in the last chapter, To Meet the Bridegroom. This is mainly a commentary about Isaiah 16, which we will study in a moment, which says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." I read now on page 420 in the book Christ's Object Lessons. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. To those who go out to meet the bridegroom is this message given. Christ is coming with power and great glory. He is coming with his own glory and with the glory of the Father." Now, the Son is the only object lesson that is possible for it. No other light could be an object lesson because all the other lights are weaker. It must be the strongest light available that is an object lesson for this. In fact, that this is so, Jesus has made himself clear in the when he was in the court of the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn to Desire of Ages for a moment. To the chapter, The Light of the World. The Light of Life, I mean. That begins on page 463. And here I read, on page 463, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When he spoke these words, Jesus was in the court of the temple, specially connected with the service of the Feast of Tabernacles. In the center of this court rose two lofty standards supporting lampstands of great size. After the evening sacrifice, all the lamps were kindled, shedding their light over Jerusalem. This ceremony was in commemoration of the pillar of light that guided Israel in the desert, and was also regarded as pointing to the coming of the Messiah. At evening, when the lamps were lighted, the court was a scene of great rejoicing. Gray-haired men, the priests of the temple, and the rulers of the people united in the festive dances to the sound of instrumental music and the chants of the Levites. In the illumination of Jerusalem, the people expressed the hope of the Messiah's coming to shed his light upon Israel. But to Jesus, the scene had a wider meaning. As the radiant lamps of the temple lighted up all about them, so Christ, the source of spiritual light, illumines the darkness of the world. Yet the symbol was imperfect. That great light which his own hand had set in heavens was a truer representation of the glory of his mission. It was morning. The sun had just risen above the Mount of Olives, and its rays fell with dazzling brightness on the marble palaces and lightened up the gold of the temple walls when Jesus, pointing to it, said, I am the light of the world. He could also have said, I am the sun, right? I am the true sun. I am the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. By one who listened to these words, they were long afterwards re-echoed in the sublime passage, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And long after Jesus had descended to heaven, Peter also, writing under the illumination of the divine spirit, recalled the symbol of Christ that Christ had used. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Now this indicates that the understanding of prophecy is much more than an intellectual understanding. It has something to do with rising of the day star in our own hearts. And this means that the prophecy must become an actual experience for us. This is also what happened for Daniel and his companions. When they studied the prophecy, they entered into the experience foretold by the prophetic writers. You remember the statement in Prophets and Kings that we read right at the beginning of the camp? Shall we read it again? It's in Prophets and Kings. That was in the chapter, The Return of the Exiles. And there we read, on page 553, often had Daniel and his companions gone over these and similar prophecies, outlining God's purpose for his people. That's exactly what we are doing now. And now, as the rapid course of events betokened the mighty hand of God at work among the nations, Daniel gave special thoughts to the promises made to Israel. His faith in the prophetic word led him to enter into experiences foretold by the sacred writers. So now one experience that is foretold by the sacred writer is this very experience that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Or, to say it in other words, there will be news from the east. That is a special prophecy, a special promise made for us today. You understand the news from the east? The news from the east, that is the Son of Righteousness that arises in the morning with healing in its wings. And this Son of Righteousness is compared with the coming of Christ. He comes like the sun is rising in the east. Now let us turn again to page 420 to Christ's Object Lessons. And continue to read here. To those who go out to meet the bridegroom is this message given. Christ is coming with power and great glory. He is coming with his own glory and with the glory of the Father. So like the sun is rising in the east, so is the coming of Jesus. He is coming with all the holy angels with him. While all the world is plunged into darkness, there will be light in every dwelling of the saints. And now listen to these words. They will catch the first light of his second appearing. The unsullied light will shine from his splendor, and Christ the Redeemer will be admired by all who have served him. While the wicked flee from his presence, Christ's followers will rejoice. The patriarch Job, looking down to the time of Christ's second advent, said, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not a stranger." To his faithful followers, Christ has been a daily companion and a familiar friend. They have lived in close contact and constant communion with God. Upon them, the glory of the Lord has risen. In them, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been reflected. Now they rejoice in the undimmed rays of the brightness and glory of the King. In his majesty, they are prepared for the communion of heaven, for they have heaven in their hearts. Now these few lines that we just read together give quite some ideas about the coming of Christ, how it will be. When Christ comes, it will be a tremendous light that arises in the east. Now this light will first be in the saints. As we read here, while all the world is plunged into darkness, there will be light in every dwelling of the saints. They will catch the first light of his second appearing. And when they catch this light, they have it in them, and then they will shine. And so the coming of Christ will be, first of all, through his saints. Now this is so, is also confirmed in the Bible in 2 Thessalonians. Let us open this for a moment. Second Thessalonians, and there we read in chapter 1. Must look in my German Bible first. Let's begin in verse 3 to read the context. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance of those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Paul was writing here to the Thessalonians was something about their high destiny. And he was saying, when Jesus comes, he will be glorified. How? How will he be glorified? How will the glory of God be seen, of Christ be seen? It will be seen in his saints. And of course, he will be admired among all those who believe, because of our testimony of you, among you was believed. Now, because of the gospel that Paul preached, the coming of Christ will begin in the saints. They will catch the first rays of his coming. And this is exactly foretold also in Isaiah chapter 16. Let's open this now. Where it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Now what does this prophecy say? It says, arise, shine, for whose light has come? Your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. So, the glory of the Lord is seen through his coming. It's like the rising of the sun. And when the glory of the Lord rises first over the people of God, then they become light. And then they hear the command, arise, shine, for your light has come. Our light is to be found in the coming of Christ. And then, when he is coming, the first rays of his coming will be caught by the believers, who then will be light in the darkness that covers the earth. And this is exactly also what we have read here in Christ's Object Lesson on page 420 and 421, isn't it? Let's read this again. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. To those who go out to meet the bridegroom is this message given. Christ is coming with power and great glory. He is coming with his own glory and with the glory of the Father. He is coming with all the holy angels with him. While all the world is plunged into darkness, there will be light in every dwelling of the saints. They will catch the first light of a second appearing. Now when this light of a second appearing is first in the saints and is shining forth into the darkness, that are the news from the east, the news from the rising of the sun, or the news from the coming of Christ. The news of the rising of the sun that has healing in its wings. Now, do you begin to understand why the king of the north is sorely troubled about the news from the east? He's really troubled about this news because there is tremendous light in this news. And this light has healing in its wings. Now, the question, of course, might be asked, how is this brought about? How can the light of Christ's coming be first in the saints and shine forth from within them into the world? How is this possible?
Through the character of God.
Yes, that is, of course, necessary that we understand the character of God.
Then they're fully reflecting the image of Jesus.
Pardon?
Fully reflecting the image of Jesus.
They fully reflect the image of Jesus. Now, how do we know when the time has come that this light has to shine? It is very simple when God says, arise, shine, isn't it? Now, we must understand that God brought forth the light in the beginning in the same way as he brought forth the light in the beginning, so he's bringing forth the light at that time too, in the same manner precisely. And in what manner he did it, this will be our study now for the next time that we are together. Let's open for a moment Genesis chapter 1. And there we read in the first verses, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called light. So the evening and the morning were the first day. It's very interesting. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That is the recount of the creation of light. And in these words, we have more than the recount of the creation of light. In these words that we just read together, there's great significance. As A.T. Jones says, let us, for the moment, follow the train of his thoughts that he had given in our sermon. And he asked his hearers, and this we will ask ourselves now too, why or when was the book of Genesis, first of all, when was the book of Genesis written? Many years after creation, that is true. Exactly when Moses was in Midian and the people of Israel were in Egypt in bondage. Yeah, that's right. Almost 2,000 years after creation. Now, the great question is, why did God wait so long in having it written down? Or let's ask the question different. Why did he just at that time give the command to write it down? Why not before? Or why not after? Why just at that time when Moses was in Midian and Israel in slavery in Egypt? Because, yes, that is the point. Because of the situation the people were in. Now the situation that the people of God were in was slavery. And what did they need very much?
Deliverance.
deliverance. Now, how would God deliver them? In the same way precisely how He created the world in the beginning. That is, the book of Genesis does not only give a recount or the history of how God created the world, but it also tells something of the process and the means of creation. And this is important for us to understand. Now, many study the Bible only because it's a book of history. Many study creation because it is interesting just to know how it happened. But God's people are interested for another reason in the book of Genesis. What is the reason?
To create the power of God.
Yeah, we want to understand what the means of creation is and what the process of creation is, because creation is repeating. Creation not only was happening at the beginning, but is repeated again and again. For example, when we are delivered from the bondage of sin, through what process are we delivered? Through the process of creation. And through what power? Through the same power that worked at creation. Isn't it? The same power precisely. So, we need to understand that power, we need to understand that process in order to be delivered from sin. Therefore, the book of Genesis becomes a very personal and interesting study. Not only does it inform us how our world started, but informs us also how we become Christians. And that is more interesting for us, isn't it? Much more interesting. It also informed the people of God in the time when they were in slavery, how they became free from slavery. Again, through what power did they become free from Egypt? The same power that created the world. Through what process did God deliver them? The same process by which the world was created. The creation process. Now let us ask ourselves the question, what was the process then by which God created light in the beginning? Yeah. He spoke and it stood fast. That is a text we read in Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9. Let us read this. Psalms 33, first verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. And verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So how were they created? By his word. Now to say it more precise, they were not created by his word, but they were created by his spoken word. Or we could also say by him speaking it into existence. Now it's marvelous how, what a power is behind the words of God. Now when we speak, there's not much physical power behind it, is there? There's something at least, because otherwise you couldn't hear me. In other words, the words that we speak to each other, they create waves in the air, and these waves hit our ear, which then, I don't know all these words in English, membrane, yeah, the membrane vibrates, and then it's connected with the nerves and so forth, so that we can hear. Now this is some energy, but it never creates something, does it? But the word of God is so powerful that in this word is the everything that he creates. For example, in the very word that God spoke, there was the light. And when it proceeded out of his mouth, there was light.